We are beginning a new chapter in Matthew today, Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I think that Jesus must have gotten somewhat tired of hearing this question in its various forms. This was a persistent, you might almost say, obsession of the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry, right up to the night he was betrayed, in which he was communicating precious truths to them, and they were arguing among themselves about who should be considered the greatest. And in that, we can see a very fundamental human tendency. I don't know if it has been characterized precisely this way, but I think the order of priorities for humans is, number one, survival. But as soon as we have survival figured out, we go straight to status, to trying to rank ourselves in some way. And we have all kinds of ways of doing this, religiously or according to race or by physical characteristics, by wealth. You know, there's all kinds of ways that we try to be, in the terms of the old playground game, King of the Hill. You know, try to make ourselves a little bit more than the next. Even in our worship, you look in the history of Israel in the Promised Land, even when the best kings were in charge and they smashed all the idols, it says they kept sacrificing in high places. Why? Because there is this built into our broken and fallen human nature, this idea that we want to get ourselves higher. That even to worship God, we want to be up higher. And usually with respect to someone else. You see it in the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, in praying to God, referenced someone that he thought he was better than. So this is just part of the fallen human condition. And search through history as you will, I don't believe you will ever find a society that was truly 100% egalitarian. That is, it didn't care anything about status or class, and everyone was exactly the same. There are ideologies such as communism that have made that a central principle of how they claim to want to organize society, but very quickly it emerges that there are classes, that there are structures that some people consider themselves to be greater. George Orwell, very famously in his satire, The Animal Farm, said that, you know, it started out, the creed of the animals that throughout the farmer was all animals are equal. But then eventually they changed it to all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. Because it's just impossible. It's built into us as fallen creatures to want to have something that sets us apart as being greater than, or so we can think of ourselves as better than the person next to us. One thing you have to say for the Greco-Roman world of the first century, they didn't pretend. They at least did not pretend that they prized equality. There really was not such a thing. There might have been within certain classes, but what they valued was power, especially the Roman world. And they saw no problem with using it to control and to dominate and to exploit those who were less powerful. And this was the world into which Jesus came. It was not a world that was pretending to have equality. There was definitely a hierarchy. And this had permeated the thinking of the Jewish mind. The Jewish paradigm as well was affected by this. And there was even Old Testament support for it. Because under the Old Covenant, there were blessings like this one in Deuteronomy 28, verse 13. "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, and are careful to observe them." So for those like the disciples who had been looking for the Messiah, who believed the Old Testament, they thought the Messiah would be the one to fulfill these promises in a temporal sense, that he would put Israel at the head of all the nations, which is exactly what the prophets said would happen. And you take Psalm 2, verse 9 as an example of the prophecy of the Messiah. "You shall break them with a broad rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This is what they expected to see happen. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, therefore he was going to do this. He was going to restore Israel's earthly dominance over all the other nations. And he was going to manifest a power like this that was that no one could resist. So, naturally, they wanted to know where they were going to be in that hierarchy. How close are we going to be to the top? When you set up your kingdom and start smashing things with the rod of iron, how much power are we going to have? Where are we going to be? We're going to go, you know, number two, number six. You know, we want to know. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I think that was really what they meant, because they expected the kingdom of heaven to come here and now. And that was the heart that they were speaking from, and that is why Jesus responded in the way he did. And this response is probably one of the greatest paradigm flips or perspective inversions, if you will, that you find in Scripture. Because all the thinking up to this point, and there's little in the Old Testament even to contradict it, all the thinking had been in terms of greatness as climbing a ladder, just like we see it today in all parts of society. Climbing a ladder, trying to get a little higher than the next person, that's greatness. And the greatest people are the ones who get to the very pinnacle, you know, like the Roman Emperor or Alexander the Great or Charlemagne, or today we've got Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Jeff Bezos, the richest guys in the world, because we seem to value money more than anything else now. But those are the great people, the successful people, the ones who climbed to the top of the ladder and got above everyone else. And what does Jesus say? He flips the entire thing on its head. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I can only imagine the looks of astonishment that must have been on the faces of the disciples when Jesus said this. Because everything that they believed about greatness had just been inverted. Their whole system of thinking about who was the greatest and who was the least had just been flipped on its head. And that is why Jesus used this particular word. You notice he doesn't just say, your thinking needs to change slightly on this. He said, unless you are converted. That word is translated in every other case in the New Testament where it's used, translated turned. And it doesn't just mean to turn slightly, it means to turn all the way around. Facing this way, turn all the way around and look this way. So he means your perspective on this has got to be flipped. You've been thinking to climb the ladder up in order to achieve greatness. I'm telling you, you've got to go down. Who has the least status, the least power, the least control, the least influence of any human being? Baby. No control, no status, no power. Completely under the control and care and supervision and provision of others. Put it on its own, it will die. Ask a child his opinion of something. You probably won't even get an intelligible answer. It's not old enough to understand, probably, even if they're old enough to speak, they probably won't understand the question. See, this was just a complete turning around of all the thinking, and you look at that, and I can just imagine them scratching their heads going, how does that work? How is someone that takes a little child as their example, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How does becoming like a little child make you the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's a very good question for us to ask, because the world is all out buying the books of Oprah and Warren Buffett and the people that are telling them, this is how you be successful, you do the stuff I did. You know, they look at the people that have gotten to the place that they want to be, and they study them and they try to be like them so they can achieve the success they achieve. Well, Jesus gave us a completely different model. He sat a little child down and he said, this is what you need to be like. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, be like this little child. So it makes sense for us to study that model to understand what he meant by that. What sort of attributes can we find in a little child that we are to imitate? I picked out three I would imagine you could add to that number. You could probably also reduce it because these are intertwined with each other. But for purposes of our study this morning, I picked out three. The first one is humility. And if you had to do just one, I'm pretty sure this would be the one, because you see, that's what Jesus emphasized the most. He said, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, he said, unless you're converted and become as little children, you won't enter in. So that's the bar of entry to the kingdom of heaven, is you have to be converted to become as a little child, even to enter in. But to fully embrace that, to humble yourself fully into that, is what makes you the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there are those that have the childlike faith, enough childlike faith to accept the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf, to trust in him, turn from their sin, and enter the kingdom of heaven. But to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven requires an even fuller embrace of the humility that is exemplified by a little child. I think it's natural when we think about humility versus pride to imagine a spectrum in which pride is this very extreme positive self-evaluation. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel surveying the whole of Babylon, saying, I built this, I'm amazing, I'm awesome, I'm the greatest king ever. And of course, God took away his reason and turned him into an animal for a while because he was so proud. And then we might think, okay, on the other end of that spectrum is somebody who just keeps their head down all day, is like, I am so bad, I'm so wretched, I'm so terrible, I'm so, you know, it's this positive self-evaluation versus negative self-evaluation. The problem with that concept of humility is that it actually does not fit this model. Because if you look at a little child is not going around with either of these perspectives. You can't find them on that spectrum at all because they don't have any self-evaluation. They haven't learned to have a self-evaluation yet. They don't need a self-evaluation. It doesn't make any difference in their life, even if they were sophisticated enough to think of themselves in those terms. Why would they? Why should they? A little child's whole world revolves around their parents and their relationship with their parents. It doesn't really make any difference to them what anyone else thinks of them or what they think of themselves. Their life is very simple. They have no status. There's nothing to compare. There's nothing to lift up or push down. It's just not there at all. And what we could call this is really a self-unconsciousness. There is a type of forced humility that's actually a type of pride, because pride takes all kinds of forms. But pride at its root is me judging me. I think there are people who even hate themselves because of pride. I think I've actually experienced that in my own life, of feeling a sense of self-loathing because I don't live up to the standards that I think I should. But it is a self-consciousness, it's a self-evaluation. Anything that starts with self does not really have a place in this life of childlike relationship with the Father. If you think about the simplicity of that child and how it's not even reached the point. We're talking, you know, I mean, the Greek word leaves some flexibility. I'm guessing this child was probably, that Jesus picked as an example, probably between 2 and 4 years old. Old enough to have come when he called the child. But you think about a child at that age, has not really reached that point of having the desire or the ability to have any kind of self-evaluation at all. And someone, apparently it was not C.S. Lewis, in case you thought it was, because I did look it up, but someone said, humility is not so much thinking less of yourself as thinking of yourself less. The less we think of ourselves at all, the less space that self occupies in my mental, headspace, so to speak, the more I'm moving towards humility. Not thinking of what I think of myself or what other people think of me. I'm just living this life in Christ. And I'm thinking of him. I'm thinking of what he wants. The second aspect of this this childlike character that we're told to pursue if we want greatness in the kingdom of heaven is dependence. I think it's very interesting, given how many people think that there's a close biological relationship between humans and animals, that we have common ancestors and so forth, which is not what the scripture teaches, but anyway. How much difference there is when you look at how long humans, when they're born, stay dependent on their parents. I think about this quite a lot. It's interesting to me. You look at animals in the wild or even on a farm. You look at a calf after it's born, it stands up sometimes within minutes and can run around before very long at all. And I'm not a zoologist. Maybe there is an animal out there somewhere that can compare, but I'm certainly not aware of it, if there is an animal that stays helpless for as long as human babies do. I mean, you think about whether you could take at what age a human child would have to have reached before you could put them in the wild and they would have any chance of surviving on their own. I would say it's probably longer than any creature that you would find out there. And that's very interesting to me because I think God ordains these things for a purpose of teaching us something. And because he used a little child as an illustration for who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, this is a creature that starts out completely dependent, born without even the ability to sit up on its own, has to be carried, has to be fed, has to be washed, everything done for it for months and months before it's capable of doing anything. And the truth is, even though much of the world sees, many of the people in the world see themselves as independent, human independence is actually an illusion. So we might see ourselves as being independent, but the truth is that we are dependent on God literally for the breath that we breathe. Even if a man declares his disbelief in God's existence, in order to make that statement, he had to first draw air into his lungs. Air would not go into his lungs if the law of gravity were not reliable. And if we lived in a chaotic universe in which everything was random, then the law of gravity wouldn't be reliable and he would not even be able to draw the breath that he's about to use to deny God's existence. If he wants to argue that reason shows that there is no God, he has to rely on the laws of logic, which are also consistent because God made them. So with the very things even in which we might fight against God and rebel against him, we are dependent on him. We just don't realize it because of his mercy, because he does not vaporize us the moment that we refuse to submit to him and refuse to be thankful to him. Therefore, we have this illusion that we can be independent because his grace allows us to continue to be in rebellion against him. So the idea that we can be independent of God is an illusion. And what we do as God's children is we fully embrace the fact that we are not independent. We fully embrace the fact that we are as dependent as a little child is on its parents. But our relationship of dependence goes beyond the simple fact that, like all the world, we are dependent on him for every breath we draw. And we go beyond that to intentionally depending on him for everything. Not trying to be the source of anything in our own lives. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You know, I think I ought to put this on a plaque or something, somewhere I can see it every day and just look at it. Because he didn't say, "Without me, you can't do very much," or "Without me, you will not have full success." or your efforts will be frustrating. You can't do anything. Go out and cut a branch off a tree and let it sit in your yard for a while, and you will quickly see where the illustration was going. It's dead. It has no capabilities of producing anything on its own. It will shrivel up and quickly disappear. That is what Jesus is teaching through this aspect of a child's of childlikeness, is that we fully embrace that total and conscious dependence on God for everything, and recognize that we are as dependent on Him as a little child is on its parents for every single thing. And part of what I think in us really resists that is our desire for control. We want to be independent so we can be in control. We want to believe we have some resources to handle things, because if God is everything and I can do nothing apart from Him, then I have zero control. And that is a very uncomfortable place to be. Unless you are fully developed in the third aspect that I want to look at with regard to childlikeness, and that is trust. In all of these, you can see how central the relationship is. Right? Because the humility aspect is rooted in the fact that it's in the relationship with its parents that a child finds all of its happiness and fulfillment. That's his whole world. You take that away, he's got to figure that out for himself somehow. You look at the dependence, obviously there's got to be a strong relationship with the parents to know that he's going to be provided for, they're going to take care of him. And this all, to an extent, requires, and this is why I said these things are very intertwined, requires the trust, the faith that a child has. And this is just natural. God put it into children to trust and believe their parents, to assume that what their parents tell them is true. And there's something that's very beautiful about that innocence of childhood. Unfortunately, in this broken world, it can never last. But it can give us, for a time, a picture of how God desires us to be in our relationship with Him. When it comes to our relationship with Him, there is to be a complete trust and confidence that He is working our good through every circumstance, regardless of what it looks like to us. Because remember, this part of it isn't even an accurate analogy in terms of you take what a child knows and what a child can do, compare it to a human adult. Well, you take what we know and what we can do and compare it to an infinite God. Well, you don't have an accurate, particularly accurate comparison anymore. Because even human adults are very severely limited in our knowledge and in our capacity to be able to cause circumstances to work out for the children that we love and we want to nurture and protect and provide for. We are very limited. God is not limited at all. God has infinite power, infinite love. So our trust in Him can be much greater and should be much greater even than the trust that a child has in its fallible human parents. But most often it's a lot less. Most often we don't even come close to what a child has. But we do see places where this is illustrated for us. I was thinking about, I don't know where I was reading this the other day, they were saying that up to a certain age, psychologists study these things, and they see that up to a certain age, for a child, just the presence of their parents can pretty much eliminate any fear that they might have. They do experience fear, but as soon as, you know, this is why kids have a bad dream, they go and crawl into their parents' bed. Because they're just wired that way. It's like, as long as mom and dad are there, everything's going to be fine. That's not really accurate, but that is the way they see the world, is As long as my parents are there, everything's going to be fine. And I was thinking about David, what David expressed. David may have gotten closer to the heart of God than just about anyone in the Old Testament. And he said, Psalm 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." The very presence of God, the very fact that he knew God was there with him, would remove his fear. And we can live in that place. More so, even, we have greater access than David did, because we have, obviously, the Holy Spirit given to us by God. We have the full revelation of his word. And he desires that. That, I believe, causes God to rejoice that his children, when he finds his children trusting him and being able to express something like this, is, "I won't fear because you're with me. I don't need to know what's going to happen tomorrow or in 2 weeks or in a year or for the rest of my life. All I need to know is that you're here now, and therefore it's going to be okay." The same way the little child would with their parents. Just the fact that you're here means it will be okay. I believe that it requires a kind of continuous turning in our lives to find this place. Because, once again, we have a little bit of a contradiction. We're living in a broken world that requires us to be grown up. You know, it requires us to not believe everything we're told. It requires us, there's a sense in which we have to be independent, you know, as far as growing up and being adults, and, you know, mom and dad aren't going to do everything for you for your entire life, so you have to learn to do things on your own. You have to learn to make decisions. There's aspects of control that are not bad in terms of practical life. But I think this is why the secret place is very important. You know, when Jesus said, and I'm not devoted to that the way that I need to be. I'll just be very honest with you. But I see the need for it, because we need times of putting all that to one side, of putting all of our functions in this world and the things that we're supposed to be doing to one side, and getting in presence of our Father and just closing our eyes and imagining ourselves as little children sitting at his feet. Because in terms of our relationship with him, that's how, the only way that we can relate to him and that he relates to us. If we see him in any other way, it's distorted. Because this is how he's told us. This is the only way you can enter in to the kingdom of heaven, is to turn. He's saying this to his own disciples. It's not just about repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ, being converted, turning from this attitude that all the world lives in, this world that they live in which it's up to me. It's my responsibility. I've got to do A, B, C, D, E so that I can get this result. It's on me. You know, I tell Matthew quite often, though of course he has no idea what I'm even saying, you know, we were walking the other day, and I'm pushing his stroller, and his mom is holding his bottle at the same time walking along. I'm like, "Kid, you have got it made. You have no idea at this point in your life how privileged you are. Like, you don't have any responsibilities. You don't have to figure out where we're going, if we've got enough time to get there. You don't even have to walk. Someone's carrying you. You don't even have to reach out and get your food. Someone's sticking it in your mouth." He won't ever remember it, which is probably just as well. But this is the time in his life. A little child has so few real responsibilities. Really, the only thing, as he grows and gets into this category of not just a baby, but a little child, the responsibility of a little child is to remain within the circle of his parents' love and protection. And that happens through obedience, trust and obedience. And you think about and extrapolate that to our relationship with our Father, that is what we are to remain in all our life long. There's a tremendous amount of stress that we put on ourselves by thinking that the outcome is up to us. And God never said that. He never put that responsibility on us. He said, "You come to me." Jesus said, "Come to me, I'll give you rest. I will show you how to live like a little child in relationship with your Father. And I will take all the responsibility from you and put it on me." And it's really, really hard, I think, for us to stay in that place because, like I said, there's all kinds of inputs coming to us and our natural reactions are most often wrong. To take those burdens on ourselves, to feel like we have the ultimate responsibility and to put forth more effort when what he wants is for us to sit at his feet and love him. I mean, what do parents want for their children? Like in the moment right now. Obviously, they have things they want for them for the future. But for the moment right now, they want their children to enjoy their love and to be happy in what they have provided for them. That's pretty much it. There's no expectation. You don't go to your three-year-old and expect them to help you decide on whether or not to sell your house. I mean, just random example, but that's not their job. At that point, they are simply to receive. And when it comes to our relationship with God, we are to receive. And I think the simplicity of it probably makes it even harder to grasp. But if we are ambitious in the right way, if we want to be great where it makes a hill of beans difference, which is in the kingdom of God, this is what we need to pursue. Becoming the least, becoming in our relationship with our Father like a little child, where our only responsibility, the only thing that is on us, is that we love and trust and obey him.